This is a Congress on discipleship making. I've never heard of a Congress on discipleship making before. And I want to make this sort of clarify something for you. I know most of the speakers on this program, and I know what their job descriptions are in general. They are going to be telling us how to make disciples and how to disciple people. My job tonight, my job description is different. I am to tell you why you're to make disciples, not how. And then the Holy Spirit of God will have to inflame our hearts once we see why and give us the desire to learn how. I remember flying on an airplane one day about 5 years ago to a small, well, not a small, a large city. It's small by Indian standards, but it's large by American standards. We were holding a crusade in the city of Hyderabad, India, which has about 2 million people. And while in that city, we were conducting counselor training classes for those who would be doing the counseling in the crusade. And one of these classes was held in the church of a man who was a very famous missionary who had passed away, but whose memory lived on in the hearts of the Indian people. His name was Dr. Moon. He was a great Methodist. And the story was told to me while in his church in one of these counselor training classes of the day that he was flying to New Delhi to visit some of the leading people in the Indian government. And while he was on the airplane flying, there was a young communist who sat down by his side on the airplane. They had never met. And the young communist was extremely aggressive. And he introduced himself to the wise and saintly missionary. And he said, "My name is such and such." And he said, "I believe you're Dr. Moon." And he said, "Yeah, that's right, young man." He says, "Tell me, why are you going to New Delhi?" He said, "Sir..." He said, "I feel confident that I'm going to New Delhi for the same reason you are." He said, "You see, I'm a communist." And he said, "I'm going to New Delhi to try to influence the government of India with the message and the objectives of communism." And he said, "I would presume, if I don't miss my guess, that you, sir, are on the way to New Delhi to try to influence the government of India with the message and the objectives of Jesus Christ." And Dr. Moon said, "That is correct." And the young communist then looked at him with fire in his eyes and said, "Dr. Moon, I want you to know something. Communism is going to defeat Christianity." And Dr. Moon, with a warm, Christ-like spirit, looked at the young man and said, "On what authority, young man, do you make that claim?" And then the young man said something that surprised Dr. Moon and he gave a lot of thought to in the remaining years of his life. The young man said, "Dr. Moon," he said, "you Christians are trying to win India with convenient time and easy money." He said, "You're not giving sacrificially, and you're using time when you feel like it." And he said, "We, by contrast to you, are spending all the money that we have to try to win India for communism. We're giving every hour of every day." And he said, "We're willing to pay with our blood." And he said, "That's why we're going to win India instead of Christ." Dr. Moon had some very, very sleepless nights and some agony of heart as he thought about the words of that young communist. Now, we as Christians have had our great leaders and our great martyrs for the faith since the inception of our faith, and communism is trivial, really, in its historic significance by comparison to Christianity. But by the same token, let me say this to you as this Congress on discipleship. The word disciple comes from the root word discipline. And I don't meet very many disciplined Christians today. I know that there are some, and I know that they're here at this Congress probably. But let me say this to you. When I went to Asia the first time as a student about 19 years of age, and I found out that men my age as students already had the works of Chairman Mao in China committed to memory from one end to the other by the time they were 18 years of age, it did something to me, because I did not know the Holy Word of God, the Bible, like they knew the works of Chairman Mao. And I want to say this to you. One day as a college student, there was a lanky, what we used to think was a kind of an ugly looking guy, Max Barnett. He's gotten handsome as he's gotten older. But as a college student, I remember the first time I ever met Max, and I had not come to grips with this issue at that time. I did just a few months later. About 45 university students were called together to meet with Max, and we were supposed to be the spiritual students on campus, I think, because we were missions volunteers and evangelists and pastors in training, etc., etc. And when we got together, he asked us the disturbing question. I don't know if Max even remembers this. But he walked in the room and hadn't talked 5 minutes before he stopped and said, "How many of you have memorized 5 verses of Scripture in your whole life from any part of the Bible and could share it from memory today?" Why, I thought, man, John 3:16, and, you know, and there were some other good verses. Let's see, the 23rd Psalm. And, you know, I began to think, and somehow a deep shame came over me. I realized that I'd already been preaching for nearly 5 years in youth crusades as an evangelist, and I could not quote 5 verses from memory when called to do so and give the references. There were 45 students in the room that day, and only 5 were able to raise their hands and say that they could do it. Now, I'm not going to embarrass you by asking that question. Perhaps I should. But let me ask you in your own heart, would you squirm when you sat next to that young communist? And he said, "I'll give all my money, all my time, and my blood if necessary." See, you can be anybody's disciple. Let's get that straight. Ethel Waters has said, any old light will draw a few candle flies. You can be anybody's disciple you please. But let me say this about being Jesus' disciple. Jesus made it clear from the very start that if you were going to follow Him, it was going to cost. He said, "Before you follow me, you better count the cost." And what I want to say tonight is this, very clearly. If we are going to have a Congress on discipleship, it has got to be with the understanding that discipleship requires a cost. Now, we've had some great martyrs. I think of Stephen, who gave his life first for the faith. He was a real disciple. I think of Paul, who lived his life in the crucible of adventure with God, and then gave his life a martyr. And then Polycarp, who was burned at the stake for our Lord. But I want to ask you this. What kind of Christian do we have today? What kind of Christian are you? I have the feeling that we have a lot of converts and very few disciples. And there's another thing that haunts me. It haunted me in Luzon. When you go through Europe today, where the great revivals that we read about in our textbooks took place, where are the disciples today? We left Luzon one afternoon, and Dr. Roy Fish and several of us, I mention his name because he was a professor of evangelism at Southwestern Seminary, and he has a deep knowledge, of course, of the history of evangelism. And we went to Calvin's chapel in Geneva.
in the afternoon. My heart ached when I saw that building empty. And that was the places where the great Reformation sermons rang and bounced off the wall as God's firebrand Calvin preached the gospel. And now that place is an empty relic of a tomb, a giant tomb. It reminds me of the Vatican. And they were selling postcards of Calvin. Calvin would roll over in his grave. What has happened? Where are the people? Let me tell you what happened. It's the same thing that happened in England a century ago. It's the same thing that happened in Germany. Everybody in Germany is a Christian. They're either Catholic or they're Lutheran, basically. They have a few Baptists, a few Brethren. A few this, a few that. But did you know that only 1% of the people in West Berlin are in church on any given Sunday? My wife and I lived there for 3 months while I was working for Dr. Graham. And I could not believe that there were everybody you meet said, yes, I'm a Christian, and nobody went to church, and nobody read their Bible, and nobody witnessed. They meant they'd been baptized. And then, when I think about Switzerland, where Zwingli and Grebel and Calvin preached the gospel and literally poured themselves out for Jesus Christ. But the thing that bothers me is they made a lot of converts, but they didn't make many disciples. The same thing happened in Great Britain. There was a man by the name of Wesley, Charles and John. And then they had Spurgeon. And the people flocked in great numbers to hear the preaching of the gospel. I think I have some water up here just a second. They preached the gospel. And the great halls of England were full. But you know what happened? They preached and they preached and they preached and they preached and they preached. And I think sometimes they preached too much. They didn't take any time to disciple anybody. And so the annals of Christian history are filled with great awakenings followed by great emptiness. You'll not find a more difficult place in Europe to do evangelism than Switzerland, where men centuries ago and not long ago were spilling their blood for Christ. Now let me tell you something. This is the message I really came to preach. Because I remember as a 15-year-old high school student in Florida, Miami, that's 15 years ago, I was at the Layman's Leadership Institute and a man by the name of Canon Brian Green came and spoke from England. And he said this. He said, you mark my words, American Christians. 25 years from now, your churches will also be empty like ours. Boy, it horrified me. I thought, why? He said, unless you change the way you're going at things, you're going to follow the exact pattern of Great Britain. He said, our halls were full. We had people, a big crowd, Spurgeon, they had to push the walls out to make it bigger and bigger for more people. But they went wide and not deep. Breadth, no depth. And now, emptiness. In England today, only 7% of the national population is involved in church. I honestly believe
that we're standing at the crossroads in America now. What kind of a crossroads? All right, now listen closely, because my voice is giving me a lot of trouble. I'll have to kind of whisper. We are at a crossroads. The Jesus movement is behind us. The one-way sign is part of the past. You know that. If you've been to California recently, you'll know it. Key 73 is behind us. And it was good, but it's over. And we have seen the wake, and Expo 72 is behind us. These things which have meant so much to us are now gone. They're gone. And I don't see as many Jesus stickers around as I used to. And the Jesus yell, I don't hear it very much anymore as I travel. I almost think the church is saying, where do we go from here? Now let me say this. This Congress and what it stands for, I believe, with all my heart, is the salvation of the church in the future. We have to get back to one-on-one training of our people. And we will see evangelism. And God will give us evangelism. But we've got to do something with the ones we've got already. Before you can have a second and a third and a fourth Jesus movement and these big tidal waves that come in periodically in history, there has to be some kind of sensible, sane, scriptural dealing with what He's already given us. In our denomination, I know we have several represented, but basically this is sponsored by the BSUs of Southern Baptist Convention. One of the professors in one of the seminaries said that we had a slogan back in 54, a million more in 54. Do you remember? No, you don't remember. But you think about it. A million more in 54. And the professor said if we get a million more like the ones we got in 54, it'll kill the whole denomination. Now, what was he really trying to say? Yes, we want a million conversions, but do we have a million Pauls ready to train a million Timothys? If we do, I praise God, but I wonder if we do. Have we trained our people in how to make disciples? When evangelism burst out in Antioch, the first great awakening among the Gentiles, the church at Jerusalem didn't say, now let's send Barnabas down to do some more evangelism. Best way I know of to kill evangelism is with evangelism. The church at Jerusalem said, evangelism is happening, send Paul, Barnabas down to see how the new converts are getting along. And to encourage them in their faith. And he picks up Paul down in Tarsus and takes him over, and they spend a whole week. No, if you've read that scripture lately, it's a whole year. That's how we'd do it. We'd have a follow-up meeting for a week. Couldn't afford to stay longer, you know. Barnabas and Paul went and stayed a year and conserved and deepened and trained the people of God. And what happened? Why, it killed the whole awakening, didn't it? No. The scripture says, and they were being added to the church daily. Evangelism is always born in discipleship. If evangelism happens, discipleship happens, and then evangelism happens, and then discipleship happens. But if you just have one revival meeting after another, I'll tell you what, that's an empty road. You don't have to be an evangelist long to know that if a church has had five revivals in a row, you don't want to be the one to go for the sixth one. Now, there needs to be a balance, a New Testament balance in our ministry, and it's got to happen or we're going to be in the trouble that England's in today. We're going to be where Germany is and where Europe is, and I don't want it to happen. I love our church. And we could kill it if we don't watch it.
ourselves from within, not from without.
Hell can't prevail against it. But I'll tell you what, if you get enough babies in one church, you can turn it into a kindergarten. President of American Sheep and Goat Raisers down in Texas, I was out on his ranch helping him shear sheep a few years ago, and that was a bad experience. But I was out there helping him shear sheep, and you know what he told me one afternoon? He said, Billy, he said, you know what I think? I said, no. He said, I think if our architects built our churches like the spiritual maturity of our people, they'd be 90% nursery. I thought about that. I thought, you know, there is some fair truth to that. You say, well, Bill, what do you think really ought to happen? Where should we really go? Well, for one thing, I believe this, that we need to start thinking of ourselves as disciples rather than just Christians. Can I explain that statement? The word Christian says whose we are. Whose we are. The word disciple says what we are. Now, when you're a Christian, it means you belong to Christ. Well, so what? You belong to Christ. That makes you a child of God. But what from there? Stuart Briscoe put it well. He said, we've stayed too near the getting in place. You come to the cross. You become a Christian. Now, what are you going to be? A disciple is not whose you are, but what you are. And I think the world knows whose we are. I think they're waiting to see what we are. And the what we are is what discipleship is all about. It's the fabric and content. How many of y'all like Dr. Pepper bottles? Do you just really crave a Dr. Pepper bottle? Does it just excite you? Or do you like Dr. Pepper? You see, I think we can have the form without the content in the church. And then, of course, we become empty and we become traditionalist. Legalist. And perhaps liturgical. Is something happening? Yes, a great deal's happening. To me, it's a miracle under God that this Congress is happening. And I've already started praying that God will give us an international Congress on evangelism within 10 years. Max, I hope you'll join in that prayer. Something is happening. Did you know that the Brahmins in India, A.B. Maslamani just told me recently that large numbers of Brahmins are being converted and are refusing to name their name, call themselves Christians? I said, Dr. Maslamani, for what reason would they refuse to call themselves Christians? They said because they've read the Bible and they say they identify more closely with the Christians who lived before Antioch than those that lived afterwards. And I said, what do you mean? He said, Billy, the Brahmins of the Hindu faith in India are the finest people, that they have the most background, the most culture, the most education. They have all at their disposal that India has to offer. He said, but they are giving up a great deal to follow Christ when they become a Christian. And they have chosen the name disciple because it means a disciplined follower. And they think that Christians in America have become too soft. And they would rather be called disciples of Christ than to be called Christians. And I shook my head in amazement. You see, I think what God is trying to say to us is the fact that there's more to Christianity than just a label. There's a content. And the content is discipleship. Now, the three words that I want to focalize on tonight in these moments that remain to me. One is the word anyway. The other is the word anytime. And the third is the word anywhere. And the reason I've chosen those three words is because to me, these three words typify discipleship. If we're going to reach the world, it's going to have to be with these three words. A man who is willing to serve God in any way that God pleases. I don't know what your hang-up is, but I know what mine is, or one of them. I remember bringing my testimony one night in Texas as a high school student around a campfire, and a man came up to me and He said, young man, he said, that was a very inspiring testimony. He said, I only want to ask you one question. I said, sir, what is it? He said, would you be willing to go to Bohunk if God told you to go there? And I thought, waste me on Bohunk? You know, I mean, what in the world? You know, I was a young evangelist. And he stared me in the eye. It was God's word to me that night. He was a prick to me. And I couldn't go to sleep that night for thinking about Bohunk. But I want you to know, before that weekend was over, I had to say to my Lord, and I had to mean it. Really, it took more than one night. I think, truthfully, it took me 2 years before I was really willing and ready to go to Bohunk. I got near it. I ended up at Aquila, Texas. I had 7 members in my first church. I prayed God that He would let me know if I was to ever leave evangelism and go in the pastorate by giving me a unanimous call. And I think He had to work hard to get 7 Baptists who would vote alike. But the word anyway became very real to me, and anytime and anywhere. For Noah to say that he would do anything God wanted him to do and to serve God in any way that God pleased meant building a ship. Now that doesn't make any sense, to build a ship for God. But if you're going to serve God any way, then it means any way He pleases. Whether it's Bohunk or shipbuilding. For Esther to say that she would serve God in any way meant that she became a gracious queen in the midst of a pagan, godless society. Now, I think some of you girls would probably say, well, I want that way. Let me serve God by being a queen. If you had to go through what Esther did, I'm not sure you'd want it. I'm saying to you tonight, if you are not willing to serve God in any way that He wants you to, then don't talk about discipleship, see? Because discipleship means hands off. Lord, any way that You want to use my life pleases me. For Mary to say that she would serve God in any way meant bearing a child as a virgin while being misunderstood and extremely lonely. Have you ever realized what she must have felt like having to flee to Egypt after just having her child? Leaving her family, all her security, not knowing what tomorrow held or what she would find in Egypt. And then, of course, the divine interruption in her life. It isn't easy to be a Mary. Anyway, when you say anyway, God, you're making a very big commitment. For Nehemiah to say that he would serve the Lord in any way meant building a wall rather than preaching. Tune in. Nehemiah never preached a sermon. Yes, he did instigate a great revival among the Hebrew people, but not through preaching. He was an architect. He built the wall. Are you willing to build the wall? You say, Bill, this has got to be crazy. No, it just happens to be the way God works. And God doesn't think as a man thinks. When you say to Him tonight, I'm willing to serve you, don't stipulate and say, I'm willing to serve you on the North American continent in a such and such a kind of situation at such and such a salary. But just, Lord, here am I. Any way You want to use me, use me. That's what Jesus was saying at Gethsemane. Can't you hear it? Can't you hear it? Not my will, but Thine be done. Any way You want it to be, Lord. Ah! Not the way I want it. I don't want Calvary. But if You want it, that's where I'll be. And it cost Jesus His life to say the word to God the Father, any way You want it, it will be. And you cannot talk about discipleship unless you're willing to deal with the word anyway. Moses was 80 years old when he faced the word anytime. Now listen, at 80 years old, the last thing you're wanting to do is to start a crusade out across the desert with several hundred thousand people yipping at your heels. And God takes an old man, 80 years of age, and says, now's the time. Now, you know, can't you imagine the way Moses must have felt at that moment? Lord, I'm in retirement. Now, I've waited all my life for this, you know, this pastoral easy end to my days. And now you come and interrupt me and say, this is the time. Listen, just about the time you think God's through with you is just about the time He's ready to start using you. Just about the time you've given up is when He'll pick you up. Don't go to sleep on God. Don't get complacent and lazy and think He's through with you. He's not. There's more. And there's some of you who think you're too young for God to use you. Well, David blows that out of the saddle. He was a teenage boy. I mean, how could God use a teenager, a little old sheep herder, with a slingshot? God often chooses a time when others least expect it. Now, let me say this. Moses didn't expect to be used at 80, and I can guarantee you that David's family and the people of his nation didn't expect him to be used as a teenager. Did you know that David Brainerd carried out his whole ministry as a young man, and that was it? That was it. The ministry that you have on your campus this year, 1975, may be it for you. There's a time appointed for all men to die. And I don't know how long I'm going to live. And I don't know how long you're going to live. But let me say this. Let's say with the Apostle Paul tonight, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. It doesn't matter how long you live. It matters what kind of life you live. That's discipleship, you see. Quality. And then there was Peter out fishing by the seaside when his time came. Let me say this to you. Some of you have been saying, God, not now. Come knock on my door some other time. You watch it. I have seen many places in the New Testament where Jesus Christ passed by and gave a call, and the decision had to be made then and there, and they never had another chance. Particularly in Luke chapter 9, you'll see this. But I want to say to you that when Peter got the call of Jesus Christ in his life, he went immediately. When Matthew got the call to follow Jesus Christ, he went immediately. And God may be calling some of you tonight to do something. I don't know. But I've had a strange sense of burden in my heart, like a burning, about this sermon. As if there were some of you tonight that He's going to call out for His service in this service. And I believe that if He's speaking to you tonight in His Holy Spirit, you better listen. And He wants you to respond immediately. With all of your heart. Philip was a layman waiting tables when suddenly the time came for him to go preach a great crusade to the Samaritan people and to win the Ethiopian eunuch. And I guarantee you, old Philip down there just waiting on tables. You know, he didn't think he was going to do anything much. He was just a layman. Well, you know, 99% of the world's laymen. And if God can't use laymen, woe be to the preachers. It's got to be both. And we've made too much of a difference between them anyway. Philip became a great evangelist. The last thing in the world he ever expected to be was a great evangelist. He thought he was going to be a great waitress. Waiter? Something. And then God does something else. He calls us to a willingness to go anywhere. I don't know any way to deal with discipleship unless I talk about this third word, because I look at Abraham, and every time I do, it just hits me again. For Abraham to say, God, I'll go anywhere you want me to go, meant that he had to go to a distant land by faith that he didn't really understand. He walked by faith. And then for Judson to say that he would follow God meant many years in Burma. You remember William Carey. When he was willing to say to God, anywhere you want me to serve, it meant India. And for Paul to say that he would go anywhere meant really the whole world at that time. He was an itinerant. But notice Peter. When Peter said, I'll go anywhere you want me to go, God said, good, Jerusalem. Oh. Now, are you willing to stay home? Are you willing to make your campus, your home, your business, your ministry? Or are you always willing to go someplace else to do it? For Peter, real discipleship meant that he was willing to be the apostle to the Jews. And he and James had their hands full there at Jerusalem. The conclusion of the matter is this. Are you equally willing to go or to stay? I mean, would you say, yippee, I'm staying? Or to be just as excited and say, I'm going? If you can't have equal joy, you got a spiritual problem. And you need to solve it at the beginning of this Congress so that you can get the most out of the rest of it. You need to get your priorities straight and say, Lord Jesus, I will go anywhere. I don't care where. And I'll happily stay anywhere. Did you hear about the missionary that went to New York City? He was from Africa. And he was on his way back to Africa. And somebody in New York City said, man, I wouldn't go to Africa, anything in the world. Said, that's the most dangerous place in the world. Lions, tigers, bears. Leave out the bears. And this person said, man, that place is dangerous. And the missionary, I think, made a very profound statement. He said, I'll tell you. He said, New York's a whole lot more dangerous out of the will of God than Africa is in the will of God. Now, I don't know where you are, if you're in the will of God or out of the will of God, but I want to say this, if you're not in the will of God, you're in danger. I don't know any safer place to be than in the lion's den with Daniel if you're there in the will of God. Don't be afraid to be with God where He sends you. And then, the next question. Are you willing to make a decision today about His willingness to use you any time? Let me say this. Is God always going to use you tomorrow? Are you one of these kinds of Christians that's always getting ready to get ready? Now, one of these days, God's going to use me. No. I hadn't intended to say this, but I think I will. There are very few people. Only 6 people have ever really been appalled to me in my life. Max Barnett's one of the 6. But I remember one day, Max made a long drive from Dallas down to Waco one night, and he met with 6 of us in front of Tidwell Bible Building. And he looked at the 6 of us, and I felt like he was looking right at me. I don't know if he was or not. But God was speaking to me. And he said this. He said, 15 years from today, you men are not going to be men of God. I felt a flash of anger toward Max when he said it. And hurt. And I thought inside of me, I don't know if I said it out loud or not, but I thought inside of me, Max, what right do you have to tell me that I'll not be a man of God 15 years from today?
And then with searching eyes, he looked at each of us and he said, "Do you want to know the reason why?" Every one of us wanted to know why. He said, "Because in your heart, you've never really intended to in the first place." It didn't take me long to get back to my room and get by my bed and weep for a half an hour. And it's what some of you need to do here tonight. And to say to my Lord, "Yes, oh yes, I intended to be a Christian. I intended to be an ordinary believer. I never intended to pay the price, however, to be a disciple. I never intended to go all the way. Any way, any time, anywhere." My life was changed that night. Your life can be changed tonight. Let this Congress be the turning place in the quality of your Christian life. I want you to make these next few moments of prayer as we bring in the new year together holy ground. We can start a flame here that will ignite the world if you can say to God, "Any way, any time, anywhere." Max hasn't told me how he wants to do this, but I'm going to ask you to bow where you are just for a moment as he comes to lead us. I ask there not be too much rustling or moving about, but let a holy hush and silence take our hearts as you say those three words to God tonight.
Father, of all the people in all the world, we do not understand why we're so privileged to live here in America, to have heard the gospel as the people here have at a young age, and have the privilege of knowing Christ personally. And Father, we do thank you for that. And we don't believe you've left us here and given us all that you've given us for us just to spend it upon ourselves. But Father, we believe that you've allowed us to come to know you, that you might take our lives and use us during the brief life we have upon this earth to see that other men and women around the world have the privilege of knowing you. And Father, I'd pray that tonight there might be a commitment to you, a wholehearted, total abandonment of ourselves to you. And Father, we just want to tell you tonight that we are willing for you to do anything you want to with us, that you can send us anywhere to do anything that you want us to do. Father, we know apart from your grace in our lives, there's no hope that we could ever make a significant contribution. And Father, as we've seen the presentation, as we've heard the messages tonight, we know that outside there's an overwhelming number of people who do not know you. And God, I'd pray that you'd use us here to just go back to wherever you might lead us in days to come, that we truly would be pilgrims and strangers on the earth, that we'd not come to love the world and the things of the world. And Father, I pray that you'd burn in our hearts a vision and a burden to see the world which you died for really come to know you. And so, Lord, tonight we just want to tell you that as we start the new year, we just desire that you be able to do in our lives what you've desired to do all of these years. And Father, we just thank you again for the great privilege we have and pray that we'd pay the price and be the men and women of God that have spent the time getting to know you, to know your word, to know about the world, to go into the world, to travel, to learn, to just share our lives in any way you'd lead us. So, Father, tonight, we're yours. We long to be used of you. And I pray that you would do such a work here that you could see fit to use us around the world. Now, Father, we pray as did the psalmist when he said, "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory. And we'd pray that as a result of our time here, that much honor and glory might be brought to Jesus, and that you'd use us to help get his message to the world, because it's in his name that we've prayed. Amen.